Okay, as we continue in the book of 2 Timothy, remembering that this is the last letter that Paul wrote, and certainly the last of what's called the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy, he is very much aware of the end of his life. Not only is he a much older man by this point, after decades of ministry, a very, very difficult ministry where his body has already been beaten, and he's been tormented, not only with illness, but also with persecution. So he knows he's coming to the end of his life, but he's also sitting in the dungeon of the Mamertine prison in Rome, and very much aware that at any moment, Nero could decide to take off his head. And so there's a sense of urgency as he writes this letter to Timothy, but there's such a sense of tenderness as well, a sense of great love. And there is never, ever a sense of despair as we read this. Even as we read this passage, this very disconcerting passage, there's never a sense of despair. And so it's important for us to understand that, is even as we're walking through this scripture and we see, and we can know, I mean, even as these things are being read off, we know, we can see, we can get so despondent of these things, or we can recognize that we have the grace of God and we have the power of God, and we can be outside of these things that are happening, and we're called to be outside of these things that are happening, but we also have an obligation because from a sense of power that we can pray more urgently and we can avoid things more urgently. Now, just as Nimrod sought to seek his own at Babel, mankind in the New Testament has made a determined effort to corrupt the gospel. And that's a lot of what we're seeing in 2 Timothy is Paul warning him to be steadfast, to be a hard worker in the maintaining of the gospel, and to make sure that the gospel is not corrupted, because even during that time, I mean, we're talking about 20-some-odd years, maybe 30 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, and the gospel is already beginning to be corrupted, not only by the Judaizers, you know, who are trying to pull people into legalism, but now there's just out-and-out heresy that's being taught, and people are starting to abandon the faith, as happens. You know, people get excited, they jump in, they're ready to go, and then sometimes they fade, or sometimes they get a little bit, they get a lot off in their theology, and so they start taking on disciples themselves with this new revelation, you know, that God has given them. Or maybe they just completely abandon the faith and go back into the world, as Paul indicates in some cases. So it's been going on. Like I said, Nimrod did it in the Tower of Babel, in Babel, you know, and as he built a tower, and ever since then, you know, there's been this determined effort to corrupt the gospel. In Jesus' first message on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned of wolves in sheep's clothing and bad trees bearing fruit. I mean, that's one of the first things he says in his public ministry. Now, Henry Halley wrote this marvelous book called Halley's Bible Handbook, and he says this regarding this chapter. The Bible is the one antidote against apostasy and church corruption. The Roman Church pushed the Bible aside and brought on the Dark Ages. The Protestant Church rediscovered the Bible, but now neglects it. Widespread disregard of the Bible by the present-day church is simply appalling. Many prominent church leaders not only neglect the Bible, but with great intellectual pride in the name of modern scholarship resort to every conceivable means to undermine its divine origin and to toss it aside as a patchwork of Hebrew thought. We see that. We absolutely see that. This was written in the 1920s. And here we are in the 2020s. I was very saddened. It was kind of interesting. I don't know if it was something that the Lord arranged or whatever, but I happened to meet up with my cousin, who I hadn't spoken with at a great length for a long time, who is a Methodist minister. And then we had dinner with some dear friends who were also in the Methodist church, and they are struggling because of a complete disregard of the Word of God. And so the Methodist church has been heading for, and is now very inevitably within the next, I think, weeks or months, voting on a split based upon, and a lot of it having to do with their view of God's word. And so we see these, and so we, in some cases, we see such a celebration of sin, and it's not just in the Methodist Church, it's in so many mainstream denominations, which is why, poll after poll that we see, that what we're seeing is that mainline denominations are continuing to decrease in population. So again, we tend to read the following verses with a shaking of the head and a wagging of the finger of all the bad people out there, and we walk around in confusion, and we're shocked when people who reject the Lord think differently than when we do, and as Isaiah says, calling good evil and evil good, and we just see that over and over again. It seems like it's just compounding so rapidly. And if the Lord tarries, we may see a backlash. People may rise up and say, enough is enough, you know, and then what happens often in societies is a swing of the pendulum to this greater morality, you know, perhaps even another revival, and we continue to pray for revival. And maybe there's another revival. Maybe the Lord's going to pour out the Spirit one more time before this all ends up. We don't know. We do know this. It's going to get worse before it gets better. If better is that swing, if better is that revival, or that greater better, which is we go home, it's going to get worse. But because there are other prophetic events in place that we can see, I believe that this is the last moment of the last days. You know, if the clock is striking 12, I think we're at 11:58. And because of that, things will certainly get worse before they get better. However, we have the Word of God. We have the doctrine of the people of God. We have the promises of God. We have the grace of God. So on what then shall we focus? Now, the key verse as we're going through 2 Timothy is, for this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which in Christ Jesus. So let's get into it. Verse 1, you ain't seen nothing yet. In the last days, which began with the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, we know that from Acts 2:17, the beginning of the age of the Gentiles, the days of the Messiah, it also describes this season immediately before the return of Jesus and when things finally get wrapped up. So this when we say last days, we are in the last days. We have been for the last 2,000 years, but however, we are in the last of the last days. So we're in those final moments of human history. But it can't be judged by how wicked mankind has become. It's based on prophetic events that we see gathering, and those events are unfolding before our eyes. Just the prophecy is just, I mean, it's right there on the front pages. But we also have to understand that, you know, Paul, again, is writing in a time of incredible wickedness in the Roman Empire, and so, therefore, throughout the world. I mean, incredible wickedness. And some of the things that they did, we see. Some of the things that they did, we don't see. You know, we've invented all kinds of evil, you know, so we see that over and over and over again, God has judged mankind several times for their wickedness. The most notable examples, of course, being the flood. And then, of course, when he localized it in Sodom and Gomorrah, Israel had been judged for her wickedness on multiple occasions. You know, and what we see here are symptomatic of the rejection of God and his Messiah. And again, but it only gets worse from here. So he says, perilous times will come. So the word translated perilous has the idea of troubles, difficulties, stressful situations. And the reason that this occurs before the rapture and the tribulation is that it describes the characteristics of the people, not the torment that emanates from God's wrath being poured out. So when he's talking about perilous times coming, he's talking about the wickedness of people. The tribulation's coming. And the last half of that tribulation, well, I think the first half of that tribulation certainly is the beginning of God's wrath because he's going to allow the Antichrist to rise. And I do believe that's a part of God's wrath. And then certainly the last half of that is going to be as he pours out his wrath upon the earth. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about perilous times prior to the rapture and the tribulation because it's characteristic of the people, not God's wrath. But they're going to be on greater display when God finally removes his bride. So if you think it's bad now, thank God we don't see it. So the basis of it, of course, always comes back to rejecting God as Lord. And that leads to an impact for generations. You know, Hosea 8:7 said, "They have sown the wind, and now they must reap the whirlwind." And so we are lost generations raising up lost generations. And that's what we're seeing. John Stott, this is quoted by David Guzik, says, the word was used in classical Greek both of dangerous wild animals and of the raging sea. Its only other New Testament occurrence is in the story of the two Gadarene demoniacs who were as savage and untamed as wild beasts and whom Matthew described as so fierce that no one could pass that way. Do you understand now maybe a little bit more what perilous looks like? There are many that hold to the view that we as Christians are to take hold of what's called the seven mountains of influence: family, religion, education, media, entertainment, business, and government, and we're to take hold of those things to usher in the end times. Now, I applaud any effort to bring biblical truth and values to any situation, and we should work to do so for the benefit of our culture and society, because Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and happy are the people whose God is the Lord." So we should be working for those things, and I would encourage you to get involved. Remembering that that Paul also told Timothy that a good soldier doesn't get entangled in the affairs of the world, and making sure that what we're doing for biblical reasons, and we're doing it because God led us to. But it is stupid, it is absolutely foolish to think that as Christians we will govern over the hearts of men and present a chaste world to Christ on his return. We can't do that. So in verses 5 through 7, we see what it's going to look like. Are we up there? Oh, there we go. Where it says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money." We'll go through all those things. Now, the use of the word men here, ladies, that doesn't let you off the hook, because it denotes all of mankind. And this is not new to mankind. We know that. God established the law so we might know his nature as good and holy and man's nature as born with iniquity. That's always been that measure to see how wicked humanity can be. And there are periods of what appears to be progress in humanity. There's periods of outright decadence. But even that is more regional than global, you know. This nation begins to rise up, and we see there's a sense of godliness there, such as the United States when in its beginning and throughout a lot of its history, you know, whereas other parts of the world, it was just absolutely horrible and wicked and decadent. So that, you know, there's just pockets of these progress in humanity, and there's a different sense to this time, and a lot of that has to do with the fact that globally we are seeing the depravity of man increase. Now, if Jesus returned for his church, he says in Matthew 24, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah's were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." So it gives this sense, Jesus is giving the sense of business as usual, but it also speaks of the corruption of the time and the days of Noah, and I believe that we are seeing the corruption of the time and the days of Noah today. And in Genesis 6, speaking of the days of Noah, It says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. We have that ark that God has put us into because we've accepted his salvation. But there's a world out there that's going to be destroyed. Business as usual, and it's going to be destroyed. We have to be cautious not to wring our hands in fear and worry over the state of things or be so focused on the wickedness that we throw up our hands and walk away from doing good. This is a warning to note these people and to avoid them, to not let them influence you in any way. But it is not telling us to neglect them. We need to continue in prayer. So it says men will be lovers of themselves. So men are told, you know, people are told all the time to love themselves unconditionally, you know, that self-love is the foundation for a healthy human personality, right? Even in the church, how can we love our neighbors as ourselves if we don't love ourselves? How often have you heard that scripture being used, you know, when Jesus told you we're supposed to love our neighbors ourselves? Well, how can I do that unless I love myself? He's not saying you have to love yourself first. He's saying you love yourself so much, use that as the standard for how you love your neighbor. We don't need to be encouraged to love ourselves. We naturally have a love for ourselves. Quick demonstration. You're looking at a picture that includes you. Who's the first thing you notice? Who's the first person you notice? And how do you judge the picture? By how you look. Hello. Thank you. Everybody else is smiling, having a great time. It's a great picture. It's beautiful, you know, wonderfully composed and everything else. And you got this going. And you go, oh my gosh, the whole picture's terrible. Now, that's not the absolute measure, but that's certainly an indication. We have to see ourselves as we really are, both the bad of what we are in the flesh and the glory of what we are in Jesus Christ. And this self-love is the sin from which all other sins flow. It's the very nature of the violation of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And yet we present ourselves as a God worthy of all our attention, all of our affection, and all of our self-described needs. It is that pride, that self-love that motivates all other things. Men will be lovers of money. So the love of money is nothing new, but today people have the ability to pursue our love of money like we have never had in the past. And Paul told Timothy in his first letter that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so our pursuit, whenever we have that pursuit of money, it begins to the point where we do anything that it takes to get it. So for something, what we think is small, like cheating on our taxes, to cheating a friend, whatever it is, whatever it takes to get money. Men will be boasters, proud, blasphemers. So that boasting and the pride and the blasphemy, again, nothing new, but today there seems to be a prominence, and it's all set on this backdrop of the prophecy that it's being fulfilled, and so we understand that this is just going to continue to become more and more perilous. And you know, and they each act, each of these things, boasting, proud, pride, blaspheming, they each act as if I am the most important person. And each of them say, you don't matter and God does not matter. All that matters is me. And we've seen that. We see that over and over and over again. And the technology that we have has allowed that self-love to become to manifest as boasting and pride and blaspheming, and we see it in the technology that we use. That is why TikTok is so popular. I am worthy of an audience. I'm worthy of an audience. I've got nothing to offer, but I'm worthy of an audience. And so boasting and pride and blasphemy are everywhere, and especially among the celebrities that our culture idolizes. Many people today become wealthy by calculated boasting and pride and blasphemy. And there's a specific goal to promote these attitudes and rebellion against all that is good and holy. It also says that we'll be disobedient to parents. Now, since the 1960s, and I'm not telling you guys anything new, since the 1960s, there's been this frightening breakdown in the authority once assumed by a child toward their parents. And this has been happening since the 60s in a big way. It was the germ of this was, you know, obviously in the garden, but I mean talking about in the United States, the germ of this was in the 1920s when the school system really began to gather in and really take hold of our kids. 100 years. 100 years. And evil always has a long game in mind. So the 1960s, it just really kind of exploded. It was a breakdown in authority. You know, one of the battlefields today, of course, are schools and governments trying to separate children from their parents in all aspects of things. Another, of course, is the youth culture that tries to liberate children. There is no need for wisdom from folks that are older because I know everything. I found it interesting that, I don't know, probably 30 years ago, maybe, somebody asked David Bowie, you know, guys know who David Bowie is, right? Shame on you. I just read about this, okay? I just read about this. Anyway, you know, the guy is renowned for changing culture through his music and his lifestyle. I mean, he's known for that, right? In his youth. And somebody asked him about, you know, like I said, 30 years ago, so in the 90s maybe? Wow. You know, about what he thought about, you know, what the youth had to say, and he said, I don't need some 18-year-old to tell me what to think. Really? That was your whole career, man. Our youth are being liberated from us by culture. Self-esteem is much more important than understanding yourself biblically. It's become more important than obeying the fifth commandment to honor your mother and your father, which, by the way, has no expiration date on it. Just because you're an adult doesn't mean you no longer have to honor your father and mother. Self-esteem has become a religion all its own. I would much rather know what God thinks of me than what I think of me. Men will be unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Ever since Adam, humankind has been marked that way, you know. And Paul said these things will be especially prevalent in the last days. And so people are unthankful. Ingratitude is prevalent because there's a sense that we deserve all good things. We deserve all good things. So let me ask you, are you thankful first towards God and then towards others? Not just because they did something for you, but because they are something to you. Do you express gratitude to your parents, to your spouse, your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you have a heart of gratitude, or are you unthankful? See, once we realize that we are owed nothing, and in Christ we have everything, we will have a thankful heart. And this goes on to say that we're unloving, which I think kind of goes hand in hand with being unthankful. Now, translated here, it's translated, I'm sorry, in the King James, as without natural affection. And it literally means, astorge, which is the Greek word there, it means without family love, without love of family. Paul said that the end times would be marked by an attitude of growing disregard of normal family love and obligation. We see that in the neglect of family, in the breaking up of family, in the disregard for the marriage as God defined it, in abuse, and we see it in abortion. Men will be slanderers. Mankind has always told hurtful lies, you know, about each other. But in media and politics today, it's become a blood sport, you know, and it's used effectively to gain power, to gain wealth, to gain prestige. Lies sell. The word of slanderer, by the way, is diablos. Same word for devil, the father of lies. Anytime you ever lie about somebody, you slander somebody, you're doing the devil's work. Men will be without self-control. I love this. In the King James Version, the word here for without self-control is incontinent. Yeah, you know what that means, don't you? And it produces about the same thing, right? No self-control can be written across everything today. Sex, drugs, alcohol, food, work. Whatever we do, we seem to do without self-control because it's a matter of gaining for ourselves. Men will be brutal. Again, nothing new in the world. But Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the last days would be marked by this incredible brutality. Now, we'd like to think of ourselves as more advanced than previous generations, but we're seeing the result today of when law and law enforcement are sneered at. And as a society, we become lawless. And I don't know about you guys, but I've had to take a break from watching national news because it just seems like it's growing and growing and growing. And we can start, you know, even though we're in this, you know, seem to be this little bit of this haven, you know, here in Northern Kentucky where that kind of thing hasn't hit us too hard. You can get a sense of fear, you know, when you continue to, you know, when's it going to visit us? And of course, you know, we have a horrible, horrible drug problem here, just like the rest of the nation. But it seems to be intense right here. And eventually we could see that kind of brutality visit us, especially if, you know, as we see the scripture become more and more true. When men will be despisers of good. There is no appreciation of beauty anymore. Godly virtue is mocked. It's replaced with man's idea of justice and fairness. They call, as Isaiah said, good evil and evil good. They'll be traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And these are all these characteristics are about one thing, self. Everything that we've listed here, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, is because they have established themselves as their own God. The message is the same. You make your own rules. You have nobody to answer to. And you're the one that matters. If you do not believe that there is a God, then you have no one to answer to except that which is necessary for you to gain what you want to gain. Your universe revolves around you. Now, we are in no way, Scripture doesn't talk anything at all about forsaking pleasure. And if you think about it, what did God do when he created us? Adam and Eve, he set up a garden, man, and he put them in there and he gave them each other and he said, enjoy. And you know what? As you enjoy each other, you're also going to enjoy me and I'm going to be walking with you in the garden. You're going to have that relationship with me. And so he built us for pleasure. But pleasure cannot be our goal and it cannot be our God. There is great pleasure in devoting ourselves and serving God. Think about it for a moment. Can you enjoy the joy of being, can you imagine the joy of being unshackled from constantly looking for the next thing to pleasure yourself with? Imagine yourself being content with what God has for you instead of having the drive to pursue pleasure. There's a freedom there. Psalm 16:11 says, at your hand, God's hand, at your hand are pleasures forevermore. But we do have to choose between the love of pleasure and the love of God. And living for God will give you so many pleasures, but they only come as you love God first and you refuse to put any pleasures that you're defining as pleasure between yourself and God. And then he goes on to say that he's, after describing these people, it says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. So as lovers of self, we create gods in our own image. We're free to be very spiritual with no obligation to be biblical, right? Well, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I am spiritual. Well, I don't call myself a Christian, you know, but I believe in a higher power. You're creating your... One of the things that took me into atheism as a young man, well, as an idiot boy, was reading in the back of a liner note of an album that man created God in his own image. And that's basically what we're talking about here, is we want to create God. When it talks about having a form of godliness but denying its power, we want to create God in our own image. And when that occurs, there's no sense of obligation to answer to the one true God and to recognize his authority. We owe him nothing. And even some who consider themselves Christians will not believe that God has authority and power over their lives. And so they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And so he says, from such people, turn away. You know, and it's difficult to do that, especially in our present day. It's very difficult to turn away from those things. People who do the things that are on this list are not only common today, but they are often also our cultural heroes. And the simple responsibility of Christians is to turn away not only from those attitudes, but also from the people who do those things. They were a problem in Timothy's day, and even more so today, and their influence is instant. Their influence is widespread. We've taken on hero worship. And unfortunately, what I'm seeing is a lot of our heroes are spring from the imagination of somebody's mind. I mean, our heroes aren't even real people. Now they're superheroes. I mean, the movies that we're seeing today and the comic literature that we're seeing today is we're creating these heroes. And a lot of them they're being created out of the mythology of the past. And we're to turn away from those things. And regardless of whether you think so or not, I can tell you from my own experience that if you continue to let those things in, they will influence your thinking. Unfortunately, people with public platforms, especially in entertainment, have these disproportionately louder voices. Oprah Winfrey is an excellent example. She declares herself a Christian, yet denies the deity and the sacrifice of Christ. And she has so many devotees in and out of the church. And we and our children are more inclined to listen to a celebrity than we are to trusted Christian leaders. And we're to turn away from them. Paul then goes on to say, look out for creeps. Those who creep into households, meaning allowing these people into our homes, especially with the technology of the day, you know, making captives of gullible women. Now, this is not a criticism of women in general, as if Paul is saying all women are gullible. Paul's letters show a high regard for women. What he's talking about is that gullible women is sometimes translated little or silly women. But it's a warning against those who will make captives of those women who will believe or pay attention to most anything if it's packaged the right way. you know, and they're led away by various lusts. So when somebody is burdened by guilt and they're not willing to acknowledge their sin before God, anything that alleviates their guilt or justifies their behavior is welcome. It's very warmly welcomed. And if it's packaged right, it's swallowed whole. And so these silly women are led away by these various lusts. And he's saying that these that would creep into these households are learning, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this spirit of the last days has a certain intelligence about it. You know, and they know how to make things work. They know how to lead us away by various lusts. But for all their skill, for all of their incredible brilliance, for all the marketing that they do, they never come to the truth. They never come to the truth. And there is no truth outside of ourselves, right? Truth is subjective. And so we can learn throughout the rest of our life and never come to God's eternal truth. So the clear answer to not being a gullible person is to hold to the person of Jesus and the faithfulness of his word. And then the message of hope begins. Janice and Jambres is mentioned here. They're not named in the Exodus account, but these are two men. These two men are the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses before Pharaoh. All right. If you remember the account, Moses comes up and he tells Pharaoh, God told me to come here and tell you to let my people go. And Pharaoh said, not happening, right? So he took up a staff and he threw it down, Aaron threw down a staff just like the Lord told him to, and it turned into a snake. And Pharaoh kind of scoffed at that, and he called his magicians over. And in this case, where they're noted as Janice and Jambres, and they did the same thing, right? And then several times throughout the, you know, as the Lord was bringing these plagues upon Egypt, we see that these men were able to work real miracles, but they weren't just parlor tricks. They were real miracles, but they were from the power of darkness, not the power of God. And so, you know, when they turned the water into blood, they did the same thing. You know, now, in my mind, if somebody just turned all of my water supply into blood, I would think that the real trick would be turning it back, you know? But these guys were just imitators. You know, when they brought forth the plague of frogs, they did the same. So, you know, here's all the frogs. So what's your result? Bring more frogs. You know, but eventually they could not match God miracle for miracle, especially when it started actually impacting lives. And their occult powers were shown to be inferior to God's powers. They were imitators. And there is an ability to do miracles by the power of darkness, and there's a willingness to receive them as authentic, and that will definitely characterize the end times. In Revelation 13, we see that. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, that there's going to be the ability, I mean, there will be real miracle power that will be unleashed on the earth, and people will be drawn away because of it, but it is not from God, it is from the enemy. And we are so amazed by any spiritual power that's real, and if we don't really think about the source of it, you know, that there is a demonic source here behind it, you know, then we can get trapped in it and we can begin to follow that instead of recognizing that it's not from God. So the question, more than often than not, is what's the intent here? You know, psychic New Age power, you know, a lot of people get involved in that. But it comes from demonic powers. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that they can come masquerading as angels of light. And we're going to see an increase of that. If you've not already seen an increase of that, we're going to see an increase of that in these last days. But they will progress no further. For a while, Jannes and Jambres were matching Moses miracle for miracle, and they eventually had to say, this is God. We can't do this. This is God. So will those evil men of the last days. Jannes and Jambres' power has limits. Satan's power has limits, even in these last days. Even if things that we think are completely, totally falling apart, even in these last days, God is still in control. And so this is a message of incredible hope that is all the more contrasted against this age of darkness. And that answer is Jesus Christ. Satan knows Scripture. He recognizes his end, but he knows the havoc he can wreak in the meantime, and he knows how he can destroy lives, even those who proclaim the name of Christ. But he has no power over those who are in Christ. Think about that for a moment. The enemy has no power over those who are in Christ. Any who elevate themselves, any who serve themselves, any who esteem themselves are not in Christ. But for those who are in Christ, 1 John 4:4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the spirit of the Antichrist, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That is worth an amen. It's worth a hallelujah. But you, verse 10, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering. So Paul has just described the kind of people that are going to threaten the earth in the last days. Timothy had to contend with them in his day. When he says, but you, shows that Paul drew a clear dividing line between Timothy and those ruled by the spirit of the last days. You know, he says, you have carefully followed. So this is what made Timothy different from the spirit of his age. You carefully followed the doctrine. You carefully looked at my life and saw me as I followed Christ. You followed me. You saw the purpose in my life. You saw the faith. You saw the long-suffering. You saw the love. You saw the perseverance. You saw the persecutions. And you saw the afflictions. You saw what happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. And so Paul reminded Timothy of the specific occasions of persecution which he endured, and he said, but yet you saw that out of... Now think about this for a moment. He's sitting in a prison. Out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. He knew that God was completely able to deliver him again. He also knew that he might not. Paul was at complete peace. He was leaving it completely 100% in the Lord's hands. Persecution was not going to stop Paul from following hard after Jesus Christ. He had suffered so long, for decades, and the end of his life was not resting somewhere in an old evangelist home. He was in a damp, dark dungeon under the prison. And he said, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. I will not stop pursuing Jesus Christ, regardless of what comes. Now, we may not face the same kind of persecution spoken here. Things are getting tougher for those who follow Christ. There are individual decisions that have to be made as we encounter employers, as we encounter situations. You know, certain things are becoming illegal and it's, you know, beginning to creep in. You know, certainly any time that anybody preaches the gospel and calls certain things sin, everything from homosexuality to adultery, or any time there's anything that's proclaimed that might give somebody a bad feeling about themselves, well, that's subject to prosecution in some cases. So we may not face being in a Mamertine prison. But no persecution, no harassment should stop Christians today. We have the Spirit of God within us. If we're not willing to have others think of us as strange, if we're not willing to be rejected by some for the sake of Jesus, if you're not willing to be outside of the circle for the sake of Christ, then we can never really do as Jesus said, which is that we are to lay down our lives daily, take up our cross, and follow him. So how do we take this home? Verses 13 through 15, Paul tells us that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. And so evil men refers to the obvious open enemies of Jesus, and imposters refers to those who appear good, and a lot of people follow, but they're actually destructive forces amongst Jesus' followers. Remember, Paul is writing to the church, not to the world, to the church. And these evil men and these imposters are going to go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And Paul gave us insight into how many people are effective deceivers among God's people, and they themselves are being deceived. A lot of people are sincere in their beliefs, but they can be sincerely wrong. They might even have the right motives and the wrong understanding of the Bible, the wrong understanding of God. There's some wonderfully sweet people who are just like off their rocker. So while we could certainly recognize the sincerity of their belief, we cannot accept what they're offering as the truth. They themselves are deceived. And so we can't go by the motives in others. We have to measure them by the truth. So Paul says, you must continue in the things which you have learned. That's the key point. That is the key point. You must continue in the things which you've learned. You know, we should be able to understand that, right? He told Timothy to abide. And it's the same word that we see in 1 John 2:24. It says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Let the word live in you. And so, but he says, but you, when he's talking to Timothy, when he says that, when he starts with, but you, you know, he's making, he's going all the way back in his letter. He's saying there are approved and disapproved workers, right? That we read about, that you must continue in the things which you've learned. And there are dangerous times, there's dangerous people in these last days, but you continue in the things which you've learned. There's going to be hardship, there's going to be persecution as you follow the Lord. You must continue in the things which you've learned. You must continue in those things which you've learned. And the core is faithfulness to God's word. And also, in this case, a pattern of ministry. Not only was he telling Timothy, look, this is what God's word says, but this, you've seen that live out in my life. As I follow Christ, you followed me. Remember that. I'm blessed, absolutely blessed. There are men in my life who I can look to, who I know love God, and I know follow his word in all cases. And so I can remember what I learned from them. And I can also, in some cases, still go to them to seek counsel. But I've seen them in some of the worst times get through so much. And so I can say, I have learned these things, and I know from whom I have learned these things. And that's what he says in this next part. Continue in the things you've learned, remembering who taught you these things. So Timothy was to remember who taught him these things, knowing from whom you learned them. And so he says, remember how strongly I believe these things and how confidently I live them out. Remember the love. Remember the urgency. And then he goes on talking about knowing from whom you have learned them, because he goes on to talk about that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. That was taught to him by his mother and his grandmother. And when he speaks of the Holy Scriptures here, what's he talking about? The Old Testament. Timothy was raised up in the Old Testament. That's what Timothy would have learned from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. The Old Testament. Remember those things. And remember how they applied. Remember how they revealed Jesus and how we have lived for Jesus Christ these past years. Timothy had known the Word of God from his earliest years. And now Paul, when Timothy is 35, 40 years old, he's saying, continue in these things. Continue in them. You know, everything that we're doing is founded on the Word of God. Everything. And so you follow after those who have taught you the Word of God. And the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So continue in the things you have learned because of their great value. There is no wisdom that's greater in the world. And each generation has to take on faith. They cannot live by their parents' faith. Each generation has to take that faith on. Each generation has to know the wisdom of the Word of God and the wisdom of following after Christ and His salvation. Each generation has to know to reject anything that comes against the Word of God, even though it might sound like it, like the Word. We have to be able to discern. And it's going to become more and more difficult unless we hold true to this, unless we continue in the Word of God. Now, we know that simply knowing the Bible doesn't save us. There are many that know Scripture. You know, Satan knows Scripture, and yet he's not saved. But when we have that word with faith and we have the Holy Spirit, it makes us wise for salvation. So, lastly, don't shake your head about the things that are going on, but let's bow our heads before God and cry out for mercy. Intercede in constant prayer before the Lord for those deceiving and being deceived, that they may come to know Jesus and the salvation that's found in Him alone. You have many families. As soon as I said that, I know that there was somebody that popped into your head that is deceiving or being deceived. Continue to pray that they may come to know Jesus and the salvation found in Him alone. Pray for this fallen world. We can go about self-righteously just thinking that we've got it and, you know, and those guys are just absolutely crazy and they're all going to hell. I was one of those people on the outside. You were one of those people on the outside. Somebody probably prayed for you. We are to do the same. Don't go shaking your head. Don't go wagging your finger. Let's bow humbly before God and just thank Him. Just be so grateful for our salvation and ask Him to pour out His salvation on those whom we love, those whom we know, those whom we don't know. We know that things are going to get worse, but we know who's on the throne. So, please read ahead for next week, 2 Timothy 3:16. Beginning in 3:16 and up until chapter 4. Our memory verse for today is 2 Timothy 3:14 through 15. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So if you would, repeat with me. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus.